Our subject today is, can you choke on money? And your response might be, I don't know, give me some and I'd love to give it a try. Can you choke on money? We're going to be looking at whether or not that's possible today. And I think we've got to recognize as we open up that the power of prosperity can't be minimized. It's capable of affecting life for good or for bad. And most of us know that. You know, the impact of having or not having isn't just something that's going to be felt for a little while. Because I think we'll see today that the impact of what you have or what you wish you had is an impact that's going to be felt for eternity. As a matter of fact, our financial condition, Jesus said, can affect our spiritual vitality. And our response to our financial situation can have a lot to do with our response to God. So the question is, can you choke on money? Read with me in chapter 13 of Matthew. We'll be reading verses 3 through 9. And then we're going to look at verses 18 through 23 as we talk about this subject this morning. Jesus is talking. In verse 3, he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. And others fell upon the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And others fell among thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. And then in verse 18, Jesus explains what would have otherwise been a very difficult to understand story. Hear then, he said, the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road, and the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places. This is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold and some 60 and some 30. Can you choke on money? In 1923, a group of the world's most successful financiers met at the Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago. Collectively, these men controlled more wealth than there was in the United States Treasury. And for years, papers and magazines had been printing their stories, picturing them as the absolute paragons of success. They were the ones that the youth of the nation were directed toward as examples, men to pattern their lives after. 27 years later, by the year 1950, this was the situation surrounding those men. The first man in that group of seven was Charles Schwab, the president of the largest independent steel company. He lived on borrowed money the last 5 years of his life and died penniless. The second was a man named Arthur Cutton, the greatest wheat speculator, and he died offshore, insolvent, running away from his creditors. The third was Richard Whitney, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, and he had just been released from Sing Sing in 1950. Albert Fall, the member of the president's cabinet, was pardoned from prison so he could die at home. The fifth was Jesse Livermore, the greatest bear on Wall Street, who committed suicide in a down market. Leon Frazier, the president of the Bank of International Settlement, committed suicide. And Ivor Kruger, the head of the world's greatest monopoly, committed suicide. Can people choke on money? It's amazing when you think about it. John Rockefeller, obviously a millionaire, said, I had many millions, but they brought me no happiness. I would barter them all for the days I sat on an office stool in Cleveland and counted myself rich on $3 a week. Broken in health, he employed an armed guard for protection. He said, the poorest man I know is the man who has nothing but money. Vanderbilt said, the care of $200 million is too great a load for any brain to bear. It's enough to kill anyone. There's no pleasure in it. John Jacob Astor left $5 million, but had been martyred to dyspepsia and melancholy. He said, "I'm the most miserable man on earth." This is what he told a friend just before he died. "I don't see what good it does me at all. All this money that you say is mine. I can't eat it. I can't spend it. In fact, I never saw it and never had it in my hand for a moment. I dress no better than my private secretary and cannot eat as much as my coachman. I live in a big servant's boarding house, have dyspepsia, cannot drink champagne, and most of my money is in the hands of others who use it mainly for their own benefit." Henry Ford said, "Work is the only pleasure. It's the only work that keeps me alive and makes life worth living. I was happier when I was doing a mechanic's job." Andrew Carnegie, obviously a multimillionaire, said, "Millionaires seldom smile." Boy, you know, if you can learn anything from the guys who had the most, we can learn a lot today. And today we're listening to the counsel of the one who, in fact, this book says has it all. And his insight on riches does not come from the position of a have-not talking to other have-nots, trying to encourage them in their not having. As we understand Jesus Christ to be the king of creation, the one who owns it all, the one from whom you rent today, no matter whether you think you own or not, he is the one who gives us an insight on money that is the greatest insight we could have. And I'd just like to tell you today that he said that money, or our attitude toward money, can be one of the greatest hindrances to our spiritual vitality. And I just want to share with you the four scenarios that Jesus Christ said could be your situation today. Okay? Now, there is a fifth scenario. I never thought about it much. He shares four scenarios in this little story. There's a fifth one. I ran into it last week at another one of these morning studies, just like this one. Everyone was coming in. It was about 5 minutes to go before we started. And a very well-dressed man, I found out later he was an attorney, came up to me. First time I'd ever seen him. And he came up to me and he said, "Sir, I must talk to you for a minute." I said, "Well, fine." I didn't know if he had some papers to serve or what the thing was. So I went aside with him. And he said, "I must ask you, is there a religious undertone to this meeting?" He had been brought as a guest. Somehow his friend had gotten him there without telling him anything about what he was coming to. He said, "Sir, is there a religious undertone to this meeting?" Well, I looked around the room. There were Bibles on all the tables. I mean, how are you going to get out of that one? I said, "Well, yes, there is." He said, "Is it Christian?" And I said, "Yes, it is." And he got this wild look in his face and he said, "Well, I cannot stay. Pardon me." And he turned around and walked out. And I thought, well, there's scenario number five. You know, Jesus Christ is telling a story here that explains what the response of four different kinds of people is to the word of the kingdom, is what he calls it. Now, there's a fifth scenario. It's the guy who won't even let the seed hit him. That was the guy I met last week. So, you know, you've got to remember that one, too. If this guy had seen the sower coming out to sow, he would have been setting world records in the marathon going the other way. But Jesus shares these four possible responses. Now, let me just, I hate to always contemporize and personalize the kinds of things we study. But I want to tell you that insofar as Jesus is talking about four kinds of people who react to a common situation, understand, the stimulus is the same in every case. The responses are different based on the kind of person that they have made themselves to be. But the stimulus is always the same, and the stimulus is couched in this little phrase that Jesus uses to say, the sower went out to sow. Okay? Now, what's happening here? He's talking about the reaction of people to something he calls the word of the kingdom. Let me just tell you right up front what it is he's talking about. The message that Jesus Christ came to share with mankind, what was what he's talking about? The word of the kingdom. You say, what is that word? Very simply stated, the word is this. You cannot get to heaven on your own. If you arrive in heaven at the end of your life, it will be because you have accepted the free gift of eternal life with God that was purchased by Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. And by accepting that gift by faith, you qualify for heaven. It is the act of forgiveness from God. It is the act of submission by you to His authority in your life that makes you a part of His family. Okay? That's the stimulus here. The stimulus is, what do you do with that simple message? Now, I talk to scores of men who get that message in one ear, and it gets in there and rattles around alone for a while, and they come back and say, it is too simple. There's got to be more to it than that. But in its purest form, the message that Jesus Christ is talking about here, the word of the kingdom, is exactly that message. So with that common stimulus, Jesus shares four scenarios. Now, I just want to personalize this enough to say that if you're sitting here today in this room and you hear this word of the kingdom, that's what we're talking about. There are only four ways that you can respond to that word. Only four kinds of things that can happen in your life as a result of hearing that word of the kingdom. And somewhere in these four, you will find yourself. Now, for some of you, it will describe the past reaction, okay? For some of you, you may be dealing with that word of the kingdom right now in your life in terms of determining what you're going to do with it. And Jesus says there are four kinds of reactions you can have. Scenario number one, it shows up in his parable in verse 4 in the explanation in verse 19. Let's read the explanation again and talk about scenario number one. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what's been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. What's happening here? Well, here's a person who hears that simple message of how do you get to heaven? And the answer is by faith in Jesus Christ's death and that alone. And he comes in and they just don't understand it. It makes no sense at all. They just don't relate to it. It isn't a relevant issue for them in the least. Have you ever felt that way? I mean, listening to this story, maybe you can think back in your life to a day when that was the case for you. I talk to men all the time who say, you know, I attended a good church for years and years and years and years, and so far as I know, I never heard this message of how you get to heaven before. Now, some of them say, I'll grant you, it may have been said time and time and time again, but I never walked out those doors with that in my mind. It never hit me until such and such a day that that was the way you got there. Now, why is that? Is there selective deafness in the last five rows? Is it that the acoustics are bad in some of those auditoriums and the sound just didn't get through? Or is it possible that the scenario that Jesus begins to describe here is the case of people who have been within the hearing of the explanation of how you get to heaven? And their reaction is, I just don't understand. Whatever this guy's talking about is absolute gibberish to me. Let's go so far as to say that that may be the way you feel right now. You say, you know, I got up early for this. I don't understand what this person's talking about. Jesus said it's possible that this first scenario, which describes the hard heart, is the problem for you. The situation is the word of God that comes in, that explanation of how you get to heaven, lands on this guy because he doesn't understand it. Jesus says someone called the evil one comes and snatches it away. Now, who is that? That's Satan. That's the other side. That's the opponent of God who comes, and it is the last thing in the world that he wants for people to hear the message of how they change from death to life and to embrace it and to see their lives turned toward heaven. And so Satan comes along, snatches away, say, how does he do that? Well, first of all, we can talk about it in the context of displacement. You know, you understand the concept of displacement? Displacement means when you take a glass and you pour water into it, you don't have to pump the air out. You know how that works? The entrance of the water into that glass displaces the air that was there before. Understand the concept? By moving something into the space where the first thing was, it moves the other thing out. And before you know it, what was there first is gone, and you're so so caught with the new thing that's there that the old thing, its absence, isn't even made aware to you. You're just not even cognizant that it's gone. How does Satan do that? Satan operates by displacement. This guy's sitting here and listening to this message of how you get to heaven, and what happens? Satan is able to bring other thoughts to mind, and all of a sudden I'm thinking about other things. And all of a sudden this gospel, this good news thing of how God came in the person of Jesus Christ to make a way to heaven becomes the last thing on your mind. You know, this is the situation where you maybe have met men who have come into a meeting like this, who heard it, who seemed to soak it all in. But if you interviewed them 15 minutes later and asked them, tell me what the person speaking had to say, they couldn't give you the first point of a four-point outline. There's just no recognition of what they've heard. Why is it? Someone has come and taken it away. The result, Jesus said, for this man is nothing. There is no life in him. No reaction to God has taken place. He has left the same way that he came. There is no life change from having been confronted with the message of how you get to heaven. That's the first kind of scenario. That's the hard heart. And I want to tell you today that there are a lot of hard hearts out there, aren't there? Have you met a few in your day? Were you a hard heart for a while? Since if you're a hard heart, you'll forget what we're talking about in 15 minutes. I'll even ask the question because you won't even remember it long enough to stay offended. Are you a hard heart today? You see, the hard heart says, I really don't give a rip. I'm going to live for today, for the here and now. This whole discussion about eternity is just outside of my realm of concern. My friend, if that's your situation today, Jesus Christ has just given a little story about where you will live. You are a hard heart, and the best thing you can do is to ask God by his grace and mercy to soften it up, because the fate of the hard heart we'll talk about later. Here's the second situation this morning, the second scenario. It's the story of the shallow heart. Have you ever met anyone that's shallow? The parable is in verses 5 and 6, the explanation by Jesus is in verses 20 and 21 for the shallow heart. Let me read it again for you in verse 20. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Let me tell you about this guy with a shallow heart. You've met him before. There are a lot of them out there. It's the person with whom the gospel, the good news, is shared. You sit down with this man, or you bring him to a meeting like this or to an outreach of some kind, and you share with him how you get to heaven, and man, you look over there and he's got the biggest grin you've ever seen in your life, and you say, what's going on? He said, man, this is just great. Boy, I've never been around a group of men that have the kind of excitement going on like these two. Boy, I've just never heard anything as great as this thing they're talking about right here. Boy, I'm just really excited about this. I'm just enthused. This is just such good news. I want to tell you, man, I marked every box on that card. I wish they had more boxes so I could mark more. You know, I'm so glad I'm here. I'm going to come back every time they open the doors. Do you think they could get one of these going twice a week? You know, I'm just really all for this. Boy, you know, do you have any God buttons I could buy? You know, I'm really excited. But you know what? Jesus Christ says for this guy, for the shallow heart, all of the action is on the surface. There's nothing going on inside. He says that the decision never gets down into the substance of where this man lives. He says that the root is shallow. It never gets into the ground. It is only temporary. Now get this. Here's a guy probably subject to joining diverse kinds of organizations, getting excited about all kinds of things, and for a while in his life, the thing he's excited about is this idea that he could get to heaven through Jesus Christ. Boy, that's great news. But Jesus says you can bank on it. There's something that's about to happen in this guy's life that's going to turn him sideways. You know what it is? Look at verse 21. When affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. What happens? Someone comes along and says, did you go to one of those meetings? And the guy says, yes, I did. And they say, did you know that they try and get people to become Christians at those things? Pray some crazy, stupid little prayer and change their lives and do all this stuff? Only a fool would do that. And the guy looks at him and without even blinking his eyes, and you know, you're right, only a fool would do that. When the first chance comes to confess before men that Jesus Christ has made an impact in his life, do you know what he has to say? Nothing. Jesus says that persecution and affliction will arise on this guy because of the word. Now, where does that come from? You see, because this guy doesn't have a hard heart, Satan can't come and snatch the word away. Okay? But Satan isn't excited by shallow hearts either. So he comes along and he sees to it that someone becomes the antagonist in this guy's life to challenge him in his new commitment and find out if it's really valid. And his response demonstrates that it never got into his fiber. It never made a change in the way he was built. It never, in fact, changed his life. Jesus Christ says that because this man's response is that he is not with it, it says he immediately falls away. Immediately falls away. Now, is this a case of a man losing his salvation? No. Jesus Christ says he never had it. The fact that it was a shallow surface decision is made evident by his response to the first opportunity he has to confess, to admit that Jesus Christ has become a factor in his life. Immediately, he falls away. I don't know if you know anybody like that, but the fact is that the result for this man is no life. It started to look good. For a while, things were moving the right direction. But ultimately, the bottom line was no genuine commitment. Scenario 3, the strangled heart. This is the one we want to focus on a little bit today because insofar as we're talking about the subject of money, this is a great, great passage from Jesus Christ himself on the perils of prosperity, on the problem of having a bunch. Listen to what he has to say about the strangled heart. It's in verse 22. The one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. This is the person. Now, understand that when we talk about the soil is people. This is the soil upon whom this good news of life in Jesus Christ is tossed onto there as a seed to bring forth a crop. The problem in this person's life is that it is only one of the many seeds that are sown onto this guy's soil. The good news of Jesus Christ and his reaction to that that begins to grow is only one of the issues that he is devoting himself to. Some of the issues are the good seed, this life in Christ that he has become exposed to, that he's begun to move toward. But Jesus said there are other seeds in this guy's life that are growing alongside of the good seed of the gospel. What are some of those thorns? They're weeds. You know the thing about weeds? They're real green. You know, have you ever noticed the healthiest plants in your yard are the weeds? It's amazing. They don't need fertilizer. You don't have to water them very often. Everything else can be croaking, and the weeds are looking great. Well, the fact is, the problem is not that it doesn't look luxuriant. The fact is, I have never met a farmer who planted wheat or corn for the beauty of the field that it produces. Have you ever thought about that? They don't grow corn for the leaves. They grow it for the fruit. You know, when you plant a crop, you're not doing it just for the looks. You're doing it for what the field will produce, what the harvest is you can take from it. The problem here is not that the thorns were not growing robust. The problem here is that they were growing alongside of the wheat, and there was competition. And what happens? Jesus Christ says the other issues of life, the other seeds, produce plants that grow up, compete with the good seed and the good plant, and choke the good plant out, and it is unable to render fruit. Now, what is he talking about here? What are the other issues of life that he says compete and strangle? Now, I got into that word in the Greek, and I want to tell you what my study has produced in terms of outcome. Do you know what it means when he says it strangles the good seed out so that it doesn't produce fruit? What it literally means in the Greek is to strangle. That's what it means. It means that it's not an instantaneous death. Strangulation takes a while. You know, it's really miserable. As your eyes are popping out, you know, the thing that you're seeing is these steel clamps around your neck. Matter of fact, it was the same word that would have been used to drown, okay? To drown, to suffocate, to just have an inability to draw in life breath, and your clock is ticking because you can't last very long in that mode. And, you know, I was underwater once for a few minutes, and I was down there long enough to get one good lung full of water. And basically, I was closing out my day timer, you know? I was trying to make the last entry because I really believed that it was last entry time. The amazing thing about it is you don't really feel pressed for time. I really didn't. I was down there probably 2 or 3 minutes. I really didn't feel pressed for time, but I knew it wasn't going to last very long. You know, I really believe that that's the kind of thing that Jesus Christ is talking about here. It isn't any kind of instantaneous upheaval. It isn't some meat cleaver that comes down out of the sky that says, "Don't kid yourself, buddy, you are not really headed for heaven." What he says is it's a gradual choking, that squeezing what appears to be productive life out of that good seed and the plant that came from it, and ultimately at harvest time you find out that it's gone. Let me tell you what he says those two things are that can choke you, strangle you, and make you unfruitful. That means you're not headed for heaven. Good seed, sown out here, appears to grow, but it's only one of the things in life that's meaningful for the person like this, for the person with the strangled heart. The first big thing he says is that the worry of the world comes at this guy. What he's really talking about, first of all, the world. In this passage, there are three Greek words that are typically translated world in the New Testament. This one happens to be the word that deals with the time dimension. In fact, what he's talking about is this age. Or to contemporize it even more, the worries of the day in which you live. Your concern over the contemporary areas of life. Your upheaval, mental distraction, over failure, over difficulty, over not measuring up to the peer group standard that you have put yourself against. Someone told me last night they saw a coffee cup that says, it's hard to keep up with the Joneses when you find out that they just refinanced, you know, this kind of thing. You know, there's always a standard that's going away from you, and you'll never be able to catch up. The worries of this age. I don't know what the worries for you of this age are. You know, they're a little different for every one of us. Do you read in the paper over the weekend that they've said now that if all of these companies that are targeting their marketing efforts toward the yuppies need to open their eyes and recognize that the yuppies only represent 8% of the baby boom generation, and the other 92% are the yuppies. You know who they are? The young urban failures. And they said they control the greatest part of the market, and so they really got to target themselves toward that. I don't know if you're a yuppie or a yuffie or which end you count yourself into, but you know what the fact is? The fact is that somewhere in your life there could be two great worries, two great thorn bushes that are coming at you. One is the worry over not having enough. But you know what the other one is that Jesus Christ said you got to watch out for? Here it is. It is the deceitfulness of riches. This is the people who believe money to be something other than what it really is. Jesus Christ did not say that it was the money that chokes them. Do you get the picture? Is it the money that is the thorn? No. What is it? It is the deceitfulness of money. Now, that doesn't mean that your money's lying to you, you know. I don't know what some people think when they read this stuff and they say, how do you interpret this? You know what the deception is? Try this deception on. Money brings happiness. Now, I know the trite little lines, money won't buy happiness, but it'll sure make the down payment or, you know, this kind of stuff. No, what we're talking about is the idea that somehow money makes meaning. That somehow it's a legitimate exchange to trade your life for financial prosperity, and that if you do that, fulfillment will come. If you're looking to financial accomplishment as a factor in your life that will really bring some positive aspect to the surface that was not there before, as something that can really give you a gratification that you can't find in anything else. Don't you wish you could go back and interview those millionaires that we've already heard from this morning? If having it all doesn't do it, I wonder what does. You know, Jesus Christ is saying that what really brings meaning to your life is the growth of that good seed. The problem is that people are letting the thorn bushes grow, either worrying about not having it, or having it and thinking it's going to do more for you than it really will grow and choke you. Here's the ludicrousness of what Jesus is talking about. Can you imagine a farmer who goes out and sows the seed for the crop that he wants to grow in his field, and then for months later, he's going out with his hoe, and he's cultivating the ground around the cash crop, and he's cultivating the ground around the thorns and the weeds that are going to compete with it. We're not talking about him not being aware of these thorns and everything. We're talking about a man who is not concerned about the thorns and their competition for the soil and the water and the light, and he allows them to grow, and the ultimate result is no fruit. We're talking about something that develops over time that could have been dealt with, but wasn't. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 8. Contains an admonition that I think so poignantly points itself toward this verse or this chapter that I think we need to look at it. King Solomon, one of the richest men who ever lived, said this. Proverbs 30, verse 8. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that's my portion, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Solomon said, God, I can't trust myself either rich or poor. Because I know if I was poor, I'd go out and I'd be stealing. I'd be doing things that would bring dishonor to your name. And God, I know as well that if you make me rich, if I have it all, here's the temptation. Here's the deceitfulness of riches. Lest I be full, rich, I've got it all. And deny you and say, who is God? Who needs him? I can take care of myself. I am sufficient to deal with the needs that I have in my life. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses delivered a very sobering sermon to the people of Israel as they were headed into the promised land. You know, the caution that he laid out for them that day is a caution that we need to have both as a society and as men who God has a concern for. Now, certainly the day and the setting are different and the promises we work under are different, but let me tell you what the concern that Jesus expressed to those Jews was. In verse 11 of Deuteronomy 8, I'll read it for you, you don't have to go there. He said, beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and all that he said to you today, lest when you've eaten and are satisfied, you've built good houses, you've lived in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply, your business is growing, your silver and your gold multiply, your CDs are coming out your ears, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord your God. who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through all of the terrible problems in the wilderness, and he fed you, and he did all these things. Verse 17, otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who has given you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant he swore to your fathers, as it is to this day. And it shall come about, if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you shall surely perish. The caution of the soil that is strangled, the strangled heart, is certainly there, isn't it? The result for this man is no life because there was no fruit. Remember that the seed is planted for fruit. It's not planted for a plant. Now, our problem is we see people with plants growing. We say they are Christians. And Jesus said you don't see a Christian by just a plant growing. You see a Christian by fruit being developed. There are plants in the shallow heart. There are plants in the strangled heart. But Jesus says the security is not there for them. Scenario 4 is where the security is. The fourth way you can respond to the news that Jesus Christ died on your behalf and that there's a life available in him, it's found in verse 8 in the parable, verse 23 in the explanation. This is what he says. The one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. What he says is one seed produces a crop of 100 or 60 or 30 fruits in return. This is a person who hears and understands. He responds to the message in faith. But I want to tell you something this morning. He may well share the experiences of the other three guys. Let me tell you what I mean. The first guy, or the second guy, had the experience of great joy over what he heard. Boy, what an abundant outflowing of emotion when he came to the conclusion that Jesus Christ was his solution. This good soil, number 4, the good heart, the open heart, the one who will grow the crop. You know, he may have that kind of emotional response and he may not. I talk to men who have come to faith in Christ and they say, I'm pretty sure I've done it, but I'm not sure. I say, why aren't you sure? They say, well, I didn't feel anything when I did it. Does this verse say that he felt anything? It doesn't, does he? Does it say that he had great joy and he left there on a high and he was all pumped up and just, you know, nobody could shoot him down, didn't say a thing like that? It may have been his case. It may not. The fact is, the validity of his decision, the vitality of his life was not found in how abundant his joy was. If that was the case, the guy with the shallow heart would have been all right, wouldn't he? But his joy produced nothing. This guy has a genuine commitment. He hears it. He understands it. Whether he has joy or not is not an issue. And you today may say, well, I'm all for that stuff. I've embraced it. I've accepted it. I believe it. But I'm not sure I've got it because I've just never had that kind of emotional feeling about the whole thing. This book doesn't say that emotion is worth anything. Fruit is. A second thing about this guy we need to recognize is that he may have affliction and persecution because of the word. As a matter of fact, you can probably count on it because Jesus Christ said, if you follow him, in this world you will have tribulation. Count on it. But the fact is, if he does have that, he isn't getting blown away by it. It hasn't thrown him off. He hasn't thrown away his commitment. He has confessed it before the people that afflict him. A third thing we find out about him is he's probably got weeds in his field just like everybody else does. Doesn't your field have weeds in it? Aren't there other issues that are coming at you that are trying to compete for spiritual life in your life? You know the thing about this guy? He's fighting the weeds. It is not true that a person committed to Jesus Christ does not wrestle with the problems of the worries of this day and age and the deceit of prosperity that is coming at every one of us in one form or another. What's different about this man? He recognizes that fruit is the issue in his life and he's knocking down the weeds every time they show up. He's fighting. He's not cultivating weeds. He's fighting weeds. He's trying to keep the thorns away. And because Jesus Christ said that he focuses himself on fruitfulness and ultimately produces that fruit, he says that his commitment can be demonstrated to be real. I want to tell you today that the result, the fruit in this man's life is eternal life. The way that you know that he is for real is that there is fruit in his life. Now, wait a minute. You say, what is fruit? That's two things. Whenever fruit is talked about in this book, turn to Colossians chapter 1. Better to let the book explain the book. 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and then Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Let me tell you about two statements about fruit. Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. What is that? That's the seed, the word of the kingdom, which has come to you, just as it is in all the world. Also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. What does that mean? That means because of that message, people are being brought into the kingdom of God. They are the fruit that is being added to the kingdom. But there's another kind of fruit. Flip up in verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So fruit in this book, in the Bible, is two things. One, it is people added to God's family. And two, it is the quality of spiritual life that is developed by God in us that shows up in the way we live. So here's the bottom line. If a person accepts Jesus Christ, how do you tell? Either for themselves, how do they tell for themselves, or how do you tell, watching them, that there is a genuineness in the commitment? Jesus Christ says, it's by seeing fruit. What is fruit? You see people added to the family of God through their life, number one, and or number two, you see a change in life that they could not generate on their own. A change in life that shows up in good works and a knowledge of God. Okay? The way that they live is different. They are growing in their knowledge and awareness of God, and they are living a different life than they ever could have lived on their own, in producing different kind of lifestyle, a lifestyle that's pleasing and glorifying to God. Four scenarios today. Four kinds of soil, four kinds of responses to the gospel. The first one, the hard heart. Hey, I hear it, I'll forget it. I'm not worried by it because I know it'll be gone soon. Is that where you are today? You're in trouble, my friend. Shallow heart. Hey, sounds great, I'm all for it. I want to get on the bandwagon. But boy, the first time you're challenged on it, it becomes tough. You say, man, that is not my life. I am not with that. And in fact, that is not life. A third response, that strangled heart. I'm convinced that's one of the greatest areas of concern for people in our situation today. What weed are you allowing in your life that is growing alongside of the good seed, the good plant that's choking out your fruitfulness? The strangled heart is suffering from those things that, like the worries of the world and the deceit of money. And we've got to watch out for those. We've got to make sure that fruit bearing is our focus. May I just challenge you today to be a good soil? Soil that produces a fruit for the kingdom of heaven. A fruit in which the cautious farmer is cultivating his soil to the point that the weeds are knocked down, that the rock is removed, that the birds are kept away, and that the plant is growing and producing eternal life. I don't know where you are today. I don't know which one of those four you're in, but I know which one that you need to be in. You need to be in number four. And the way you do that is by faith and by a commitment to Jesus Christ that says, that is number one in my life. Not one of the issues of my life, not one of the list of things that I can put on the reasons why I'm a nice guy. It is the focus of your life, if it will in fact produce the end that Jesus Christ offers. Let's pray and close our time. Father God, in this moment of personal reflection, I'm convinced that you're able, God, through your Holy Spirit, to let every one of us in individually right now on what kind of soil we have been to your word. God, the amazing miracle is that you're able to change soil. That we can go from hard to shallow to strangled to good soil if we'll just ask you to help us do that. Father, some of us are the wrong three by choice, by commitment. That's what we want to be. Some of us have just kind of developed that way, and we don't know why. But God, I pray that you'll give confidence to those today who are producing fruit. Let them see that they can be secure in their position in you. For any of the rest of us, God, who are in those other three conditions, I pray that you would give us insecurity to the point that we get ourselves right before you and get into the position of security that we can enjoy as we focus ourselves on you.